I'm just excited that it's Christmas. I'm excited to preach in this series today, but oftentimes about this time of year, I get a little Buddy the Elf going on inside my body. I'm just telling you, it's more Christmas lights. I was venturing into a dangerous zone this week as I have been up on my roof several times. We added lights to our house this year, and it's like, oh, well, we could add more lights there, and I can rewire this cord to light the wreath, and we don't have to use batteries on the wreath this year. And then we plugged everything in, and the wreath didn't work, and so I had to rewire the lights yesterday. And so I don't know about you, but from the hours of 12 noon to about 3 o'clock yesterday, I didn't have anything better going on in my life, and so I just hopped on the roof and was wiring lights. And so if you're from this area, you probably understand my pain, maybe, or I don't know. But something happens when the trees are shining bright and the Christmas music starts to play on the radio, and our oldest child refuses for us to play Christmas music when he's around until Thanksgiving passes. And so we found like a gobble gobble song for him this year, and so that's fun. And anyways, it just, whether it's your first cup of hot chocolate or your 100th, there just something happens. We bought the extra creamy Ready Whip this week and we've dove just head first, not literally into hot chocolate, but that's kind of a nightly ritual that our kids are like, can we have some hot chocolate tonight? And here's the problem though, if we're not careful, all of those things can become the substance of the season. Yet this season, there is so much more depth to the nature and the foundation of the season that we're stepping into. It's easy for us to lose sight of the significance. My boys and I, we love to build Legos. And I say we, I'm not building like the Mario Legos with them, but we like to venture into black box sets. And if you're a Lego fan, you understand the language and the lingo there. They're rated 18 plus, not because they're inappropriate, but because they are just difficult. There's thousands of pieces. And it is dangerous for fathers to venture into that with their children. But we do, and so we were putting a set together a few weeks ago, and we got to, I don't know, step 100 probably, and a piece was missing. And it was not because, like my boys typically do, they had misplaced the piece, it just wasn't in the bag. And so Dad, in all of his patience and understanding, realizes that Lego will send you a piece in 7 to 10 business days, but that's too long to wait between this step and the next step. So what do I say? Let's just skip the step and keep going, and the piece will come. Well, I don't know about you, if you've ever built anything, maybe it's Lego, maybe it's something more significant than that. When you skip steps in the process, it does not end well. And that little jazz club tower on the front was shaky, is I'm telling you what. But for all of you who would have a problem with this story not having a resolution, Lego sent the piece. I actually got two of them because I'd forgotten that I ordered the first one and the second one came too. And it is now stabilized. But I tell you all of that because it doesn't matter how careful you are steps later. If you do not take step by step, the whole thing ends up lopsided. You spend all this time building something that will not stand. And I think Christmas can feel like this sometimes for us. We start in the middle of the story, or we just skip steps of, hey, let's just get to the manger scene and this picturesque moment of Jesus coming in baby form. And then we wonder why it doesn't all hold together, because we treat the Christmas story honestly like it starts with us. Like it's all about our joy. It's all about our memories. It's all about our traditions. But the truth of the matter is the story didn't start in Bethlehem. And it definitely didn't start under our tree. It started long before that. Now, I'm sure there's probably some dads in the room that relate to this moment, but I like to fall asleep in movies, TV shows. You put anything on for probably more than 30 minutes, and now I have this bad habit of telling on myself because I got a little snore that comes on, and I'm getting elbowed and punched by my kids. Need some therapy for that, but that's okay. Here's what happens. I lean over because I'll typically awake right before the ending of whatever's happening, and I'm asking questions like, well, who's this guy and what happened? And I frustrate the rest of my family because I could have stayed awake and I would know everything I need to know. The answer that they should be giving me is, well, you should have just been awake from the beginning. And that's what it's like when we start with just Christmas in the manger. It's beautiful, but it only makes sense if we understood what has happened before we get to this moment. If we really want to find peace and purpose this Christmas, I believe that we have to look back further than just the manger. This is why this series, this journey matters. We're actually looking at the Advent season from Genesis to Revelation. Today, we will see Christmas in the very beginning, where creation, promise, judgment, sacrifice, it all points to Jesus. Next week, we'll look at Christmas in the land as God's promises unfold throughout his people and their history. We'll see in week 3, Christmas in the Gospels as the long-awaited Savior steps into our world. And finally, we'll see Christmas in the letters as the followers of Jesus live out the reality that grace has come. I don't want you to miss a week. I don't want you to wake up at the end of the Christmas season and say, well, what happened? Like you were in the movie theater, just trying to piece things together. Each week is going to reveal part of a bigger picture of what God has done from the very beginning. So I don't want you to miss it. Because I believe that when we see the whole story, we realize that grace has always been the plan. And God's story has always been Jesus. See, our heartbeat as a church is Jesus over everything. We're not gathered around a season, we're gathered around a Savior whose story runs through every page of Scripture and in every part of our lives. We gather because of him, we serve because of him, we share grace because of him. And during the Christmas season, we have a chance and an opportunity to do this together, to pause the rush, to quiet the noise, and remember that this story we celebrate didn't just begin with shepherds and angels. It began with a God who made the world, who saw it fall apart because of sin and refused to walk away. This story we're walking through today can really be summed up in 5 simple statements. God made, we broke, he rescued, he promised, and he provided. That's the journey of Genesis, and really the journey of the gospel. It begins in the beauty of creation, it moves through the heartbreak of sin, and follows the steady mercy of God as he rescues, promises, and he provides. I'll repeat it again and a few more times through the message today. Grace has always been the plan. God's story has always been Jesus. See, in creation, we see in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Fast forward to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means the story of Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. The Son of God was already there, speaking creation into existence and sustaining it by his power. See, even at creation, grace was already in motion. Most of you are probably aware, but we're renovating a church in Powdersville that is soon to be, or it is already, Mission Church. And there's something that happens if you've never gone through a remodel process or a building process But we've watched it firsthand because before a wall was ever removed or expanded in Powdersville, in that building, every detail had to be envisioned by an architect. They saw the structure before it existed. Every wall, every line, every purpose. And this is exactly how God works. He didn't improvise creation. He designed it with precision and intention. And the same is true of your life. See, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything was made through him and for him. Nothing exists apart from his word and his will." The God who spoke light into existence, he speaks light into darkness, is the same God who still brings light into our hearts. Grace has always been the plan, and God's story has always been Jesus. When John called Jesus the Word, or in the Greek is actually Logos, he's not giving him a poetic title, he's revealing his divine identity. In Greek thought, the Logos was the rational principle that ordered the cosmos. But John goes further. He says the Logos is not an impersonal force, but a person, one who was with God and who was God. That means Christmas is not the beginning of Jesus. It is just the moment the eternal Son stepped into time. Scripture teaches that Jesus did not become the Son at Bethlehem. He has always been the Son. He is the eternal begotten of the Father, fully divine, fully equal, fully present before time even began. Bethlehem was not his beginning, it was his arrival. See, long before Bethlehem, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect fellowship, delighting in one another. Creation itself is an overflow of that joy. So when we talk about the story starting before the manger, we're talking about the eternal counsel of God, Father, Son, and Spirit acting in complete unity to bring salvation to the world. But enter human sin. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." See, here's what happened when sin entered the world. Everything changed. Fellowship turned to fear. Innocence turned to shame. But even here, God didn't walk away. He pursued Adam and Eve, calling out, "Where are you?" Now, as a dad of three boys, more toys need fixing and more puzzles need pieces being found or realigned, more spills than I could ever, ever even count in my life. The other day, Brittany's got a little peace sign that sits, not a peace sign, but like a sign that says peace on our mantle for Christmas. The boys figured that the living room is the right place for home run derby. I'm telling you, if you got some tricks, if you have raised boys successfully, please help me out. But you know what we don't do when a mess happens, when something's broken? We don't walk away. I don't look at my three-year-old and say, "Hey, I know you broke it. You got to figure out how to fix it yourself." A good parent comes alongside with a little bit of Gorilla Glue and some patience and begins to fix the brokenness of which he made a mess of himself. You don't stand back and say, "Hey, figure it out," or just go throw it in the trash. A good parent, you step in, you pick it up, you fix what's broken, and you step toward the mess because you love them too much not to. And that's what God does in Genesis 3. Humanity breaks what he made, and instead of walking away, God promises to fix it. He says to the serpent, "There's one coming who will crush your head." It's his way of saying, "Hey, I'm going to fix this for you." Even in the curse, there's a hint of redemption. Many scholars actually call Genesis 3:15 the first gospel. It's the first whisper of Jesus, the promise that a redeemer would come. Grace didn't start in the manger. It started in the garden. Theologians call this verse the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. And notice that God does not command Adam and Eve to fix their sin. Instead, God himself steps in and promises that someone else will come in and undo the work of the serpent. And then the whole Bible, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, follows the story of two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It follows the line of promise and the line of rebellion. We see this all throughout Scripture time and time again. Pharaoh versus Moses, Goliath versus David, Herod versus Jesus. What looks like random opposition all through Scripture is actually part of the ancient conflict God declared in Eden. And Advent reminds us that God's promise was never in doubt. Even when sin seemed stronger, God was weaving his plan through every generation until the one arrived who had crushed the serpent once and for all. David Atkinson said that the power of evil hidden behind the mask of the serpent would one day be exposed and overcome on a cross outside a city wall. That moment began here in the garden. The shadow of the cross fell all the way across Eden long before that manger ever did. God's story has always been Jesus. Then comes judgment. See, as the story continues, sin spreads and deepens. Adam and Eve's rebellion becomes Cain's violence. Cain's violence becomes a world where corruption and wickedness fill the earth. Yet God's promise from the garden doesn't disappear. Even in the darkest moments, grace keeps finding a way forward. In chapter 6 of Genesis 8 and 9, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I bet you didn't come to church thinking pastor's going to preach about Noah in Advent. But here we go. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. See, by the time Noah had come on the scene, sin had filled the earth. Violence, corruption, rebellion, the world God had made had turned against him, yet even here grace appears. Notice that Noah didn't earn God's favor. The text says that he found it, meaning that God reached out first. His favor was grace. We see that the same God who judged sin also provided a way for life to continue. The ark wasn't just a boat. It was a rescue plan. When the flood came, the same waters that brought judgment also lifted Noah to safety. In the same way, the cross both judges sin and saves sinners. Grace has always been the plan. What God did for Noah physically, he now does for us spiritually. And Peter picks up this connection when he writes this in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, when Peter says that baptism saves, follow me here, he is not talking about the water itself. He is pointing to what the water represents, the cleansing that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward miracle of which Christ has done in us, his sons and daughters. The flood lifted Noah above the judgment waters. Baptism reminds us that Jesus lifts us from death to life. Now in Titus 3 verse 5, it says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is not about a ritual or a moment in the water, but about the mercy of God that renews the heart. Baptism is the evidence of a life that has been rescued. Now when Scripture speaks of judgment, it never does so with coldness or distance. I think that there's a lot of misconceptions when it comes to the judgment of God. God's judgment is not the opposite of his love. It's the expression of his holiness. God's judgment is not God losing his temper. See, I think oftentimes when we think about the judgment of God, we just see an angry God. It is not him losing his temper, because his wrath is not like human rage. It is his settled, righteous opposition to everything that destroys his creation and harms his people. I'm going to say it again, because I think that there's just been too much of this that has crept into our theology. The judgment of God, it is his righteous opposition to anything and everything that destroys his children, his creation, harms his people. He is adamantly opposed. That is the judgment of God. Judgment is the necessary expression of his goodness. See, the flood shows us the weight of sin, but it also shows us the persistence of God's mercy. Before a drop of rain even fell, God provided a means of rescue. The ark is not merely a children's story, it's a picture of Christ himself. Just as Noah entered the ark and found refuge, when we enter into relationship with Christ Jesus and find salvation, it mirrors. Judgment lifts those who cling to God's provision and sweeps away only those who reject him. Even in judgment, grace finds a way, because God's story has always been Jesus. Now the story moves forward after the flood. God begins again with Noah and his family. And the promise of Genesis 3 keeps unfolding. Humanity grows, nations form. God chooses one man, Abram, to carry his promise forward. See, God tells Abraham that through his family, every nation on earth will be blessed. Now, I want to remind you that that blessing will not come because Abraham is perfect, but because God is faithful. Grace is still the plan. And then God tests Abraham's trust in a moment that foreshadows the heart of the gospel. See, in Genesis 22:2, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham obeyed. He took the wood, he took the knife, he took the son that he loved most, climbs this mountain in faith, and believes that God could raise him from the dead if necessary. And in that moment, God stopped him and provided a ram instead. It was God's way of showing that he would one day provide the true sacrifice. See, in verse 14 of that chapter, so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The knife that fell toward Isaac would one day fall on Jesus, the Lamb of God who took our place. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is not only a test of obedience, it is a revelation of how salvation really works. When Abraham tells Isaac God will provide for himself the lamb, he is speaking better than what he knows in this moment. See, God does provide, but not just on Moriah that day. He provides a ram that day, a substitute, a placeholder that points forward to the true lamb who would come centuries later. And notice the location. Mount Moriah is the same region where Jesus would later be crucified. The shadow of the cross stretches all the way over the entire Old Testament. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament raises the same question. How can sinners live in the presence of a holy God? And the answer has always been the same, a substitute. Isaac didn't die because a ram died in his place. We don't die because the Lamb of God died in ours. Christmas is not about sentimental nostalgia. It is the announcement that the Lamb promised in Moriah has finally arrived. See, in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." From the mountain of Moriah to the hill of Calvary, God was working the same plan of redemption. And when it comes to you and me, I can tell you, full of conviction, that grace has always been the plan. When you trace God's story from creation to the covenant, it's not just history, it's personal. Every one of us lives somewhere inside of this story. Some of us are living like the flood hasn't happened yet. We're trying to stay above the water in our own strength and in our own ability. Others, you feel like you're standing on the mountain with Abraham trying to trust God when obedience, it may cost you something. But wherever you are, the story reminds us that grace has always been the plan and God's story has always been Jesus. God made you. You were created with purpose, not an accident. We broke it in sin. Sin fractured everything that he designed. It shows up in the distance that we feel, the shame that we hide in, the habits and addictions that we can't shake, but he rescued. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring us home again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Just like the flood once washed the world clean, God wants to make your heart new. See, I think one of the beautiful things about the nature of God is he doesn't patch over our brokenness. He recreates from the inside out. And he still keeps his covenant. His promises haven't changed. When he says, I will never leave you, he means it. When he says, I will finish the work I started in you, he keeps it. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The same God who began creation is still creating in you. He's still turning chaos into order. He's still turning emptiness into meaning and sin into grace. Grace has always been the plan. See, as a church, we get to be people who carry the light of that grace wherever we go. During the Christmas season, that may look simple, but it's powerful. For some, it's just slowing down long enough to listen. For others, it may mean forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. It might mean inviting a neighbor to church, serving a family in need, sitting across a table with someone who feels forgotten. But every act of kindness, every word of peace, every moment of patience is a small reflection of the light that came into the world. There's a Japanese artist named Kumi Yamashita who creates portraits using light and shadow. She arranges ordinary objects on a wall and then shines a single beam of light that brings the image to life. I think we have some examples. The beauty isn't in the object themselves, but in what the light reveals. That's what God does through his people. When his light shines through our lives, others begin to see him more clearly. That's why Matthew 5:14-16 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As we dim the lights this morning and let the candles remain, I want us to let that small flame center our heart again. I want it to remind us that God's presence doesn't need to outshine everything else to change everything else. It just simply has to stay lit. See, that's what this Christmas season is all about, is slowing down, centering your life around the one true light, building rhythms that keep your heart near Jesus. It's always been Jesus. I do think that there's a few ways that we can make this real. We can choose a quiet moment every day to read scripture before the noise starts. We can share a meal with someone who needs encouragement. We can practice gratitude in place of hurry. We can speak peace into conversations that normally turn to worry. See, every small act of light matters. Every moment lived close to Jesus makes the darkness retreat just a little more. I want us to remember what we've heard today. The gospel didn't begin in Bethlehem. It began in the heart of God who judges sin but delights to save sinners, because grace has always been the plan. And God's story has always been Jesus. Will you stand with me this morning? I know typically we have gone through the four candles of Advent in the message. And it's not that we're neglecting those, it's why we'll have some readings. And because there is something important about the first candle representing the candle of hope. But here's what Advent hope is. It's not vague optimism. It's not just positive thinking, but it is confident expectation that is rooted in the very character of God. Hope is what happens when God steps into darkness and refuses the darkness to have the final word. That's what the gospel is. It's God saying, I won't leave you where you are. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, he didn't wait for us to climb our way out of our mess. He didn't wait for us just to try harder. He didn't wait for us to get our lives together. He came to us first. That's hope. That's Advent. And maybe today you feel like you're in the middle of Genesis 3. You're aware of your brokenness. You're aware of what's been lost. You're aware of the distance. Or maybe you're living in the middle of the flood and you're just trying to stay afloat. You're trying to tread water as good as you can. Your own strength, your own abilities. Maybe you're on the mountain with Abraham and you're just trying to trust God even when obedience feels costly. Wherever you are, I need you to hear this, that God has already made the first move. Grace has always been the plan. God's story has always been Jesus. And Jesus is God's guarantee that your story can turn toward hope today. Advent hope, it actually means that your past doesn't have to define you. It actually means that your sin doesn't have to condemn you. It actually means that your fear doesn't have to get the last word. Darkness doesn't get to close the story. Light does. This is why Jesus came. This is why the manger matters. This is why the cradle was always pointing to the cross. And the cross is always pointing us to new creation, a new beginning, a restored relationship, a living hope. So if you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never responded to that invitation, if you've never opened your heart to the one who came for you before you ever went looking for him, this can be your moment today. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to pretend. You just have to come. Hope has come near. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Advent hope is the confidence that because Christ came before, he will come again. And because he comes again, we can trust him right now. Will you bow your head with me this morning? Close your eyes. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I'm ready to step into that invitation from Jesus. I'm ready to see new life out of dead things. I can't do it on my own. I've tried hard enough. I've tried long enough. I'm ready to trust him fully to restore that which sin has broken in my life. I want to give him everything. I'm ready to say yes to him. If that's you and you're in the room today, will you just slip your hand up? I just want to know who I'm praying for today. Say, hey, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus this morning. Amen. Amen. Can we all repeat this prayer after me? Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and I want to be made new. I invite you to come into my life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as King. In Jesus' name, amen.